The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you guys this morning. My name's Joe, if you're visiting with us, or if you're watching first time on YouTube. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of bringing God's word to us this morning. We've been in a study of 1 Samuel since the beginning of the year, and so we'll be back there again this week. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's this black hardcover Bible under your seat or under the seat in front of you. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 21 this morning. If you're using this black hardcover Bible, you're going to go to page 230 to find the passage. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to wrap up or take a break from our 1 Samuel series after this week. We're going to begin a Christmas series moving forward next week. And just to give you guys a little foretaste, we're gonna take a passage for the next three sermons that you may not hear preached on during the Christmas season very often. It's not just that I'm like trying to zig when everybody else is zagging or anything. After 20 some years of preaching, it's kind of like, man, you've preached all the gospel texts and the birth of Christ texts, and what could we do that would be fresh? And so I was studying the first chapter of John's Gospel. And if you've read it, the first chapter of John's Gospel is John just saying, hey, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's so many beautiful truths about Jesus in that first chapter of John. And this is John's way of talking about and describing Jesus as he comes to earth in the form of a baby. And so we're going to spend two Sundays in portions of John chapter 1, and then on our Christmas Eve gathering, which is December 24th, 6:30 p.m. right here, we'll spend some time in the third portion of that text. And so I'd just love to invite you guys to prepare your hearts for that over the next couple of weeks. Just begin studying John chapter 1, and I believe it's verses 1 through 18. If I remember correctly. So it's only 18 verses for those three sermons, but if you begin just to study through that prayerfully, maybe on a daily basis, read through it, journal some thoughts, pray and ask God to open your heart to be encouraged by him and to receive from him through the preaching of his word and through the study of his word, but to also ask God to open your heart to see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his beauty as he comes to this earth as a little baby. To be born in a way that is so humble so that he could die on a cross for our sins and then ascend into heaven, sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and be the ruling king of the world. Most kings don't come in this fashion. So prepare your hearts for that. This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15, and I'm also going to read verse 1 of chapter 22 just because it's going to help us in our study this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. As David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? shall this fellow come into my house? And chapter 22, verse 1 says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So this is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Amen. Now let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would come and by the power of your Spirit be present among us. We confess right off the bat that we are unworthy of your presence. Every one of us in this room has failed in sin in more ways than we can probably even remember or comprehend, and yet you give us this grace whereby we can hear from your word, hear the truth of your word, and behold the awesomeness of Jesus, who is the point of your word. So, God, because of that grace that you give us, that we would be able to be here today, hear from you. God, I ask that your Spirit would do a miraculous and a wondrous thing, and that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might not only hear from you, but that we might comprehend what you're speaking to us, and that the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word would have a radically transforming effect on our heart, our mind, and our lives. Lord, that you would come and affect the desires of our hearts in such a way that we would begin to desire more of you, that you would affect the thinking of our minds, that we would be radically transformed to be renewed and to think after the very thoughts of God, that you would transform and renew our lives, the activity of our hands and our feet, so that we might bring you honor and glory. But I pray that you would do this, and then some, and trust that you would do it. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So I have to admit on the front edge, when I first read this passage in preparation to preach it, I felt a little bit puzzled by what I was reading. Normally when you hear stories of David, you hear all these heroic stories, right? You hear the story of David and Goliath, and plenty of other stories, how he defeats enemies, and so on and so forth. And this passage struck me as really weird. I couldn't get past David's seeming stupidity, honestly, as I read it. It just seems stupid to me. He's seeking refuge with Israel's greatest enemies. But he's not only Israel's greatest enemies, okay? When you think about the Philistines, we have to remember that the Philistines were also one of David's greatest enemies too. David has been fighting against these guys and defeating them on the battlefield for the last few years since he had defeated Goliath. And so at first glance, I thought, maybe David has lost his ever-living mind. And even though he pretends to be insane in verse 13, maybe he really is going insane. Think about it this way. Like, who in their right mind runs from one enemy, Saul, right into the arms of another enemy, believing that they're going to find safety and refuge and shelter in their arms? It sounds like insanity to me. A Webster's dictionary describes insanity this way. Insanity, he says, is a severely disordered state of mind. Insanity is unsoundness of mind or a lack of the ability to understand. You ever dealt with somebody who you're just like, this person has lost it. They do not understand the truth. They're unreasonable. It says insanity is extreme folly or unreasonableness. It says it's something utterly foolish, unreasonable. It's senseless conduct, all right? Have you ever looked at your own life and thought, yep, that was pretty stupid what I just did or said? Senseless. When you think about that description, doesn't it almost describe where David's at today in our passage. It seems to be an altogether unreasonable thing, a foolish thing, a stupid thing to do, to go seek safety and refuge in the arms of your enemy. Now, I'm also sure we've all heard this saying, that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We've all probably heard that, right? So on the front edge of this sermon, I just want to let it be known, David doesn't just look for refuge among his enemies this one time. He does it again later in the story in chapters 27 and 29. So you'll have to hang with us when we come back to those chapters to try to figure out what's going on in 27 and 29. We know in this passage he spends a very short time in his enemy's arms. In chapters 27 and 29, he spends well over a year and becomes the armor bearer of his enemy king. So we'll deal with it when we get there, but I just wanted to let you know, David does this twice. Who does this? Who in their right mind actually thinks that they're going to find safety and refuge and salvation from one enemy as they cozy up in the arms of another enemy? Who does that? On the one hand, I want to say nobody. On the other hand, I want to say all of us. Because there's probably ways in which we do. One commentator said, this is like trying to escape the snares of pornography by cozying up with a prostitute. Very practical way of thinking about it, right? But can you see why I began to think, maybe David is actually insane here. Maybe he's not just pretending to be insane. Maybe he's lost his mind. But look at some of the details of the passage with me and think about this. First thing I notice in the passage is David runs to Achish, the king of Gath, verse 10, right? I don't know where Gath is at. I could probably do some study and tell you where it's at and how far it is from this city or that city, but I'm pretty sure that Gath is about as far as Grand Island is from Hastings, roughly. But I have no idea what significance the city of Gath holds on the story until I do some study. Now, you might remember last week, I'm going to come back to the Gath thing in a minute. You might remember last week, David's running from Saul. He goes to the city of the priests in this place called Nob, another city of which I have no clue where it's at and have no geographical reference, so it seems meaningless to me. But apparently all the priests are huddled up in Nob, and he goes there and he gets some physical nourishment and some spiritual nourishment. He sees an enemy in the camp. That enemy is Doeg, the Edomite, whom, by the way, is going to be a very brutal enemy against God's people here shortly. David ignores the enemy, which is like first sign there's something wrong with David. Ignores the enemy. So some of the consequences that are coming are because of David's failure to lead as a godly man. He sees Doeg the Edomite. In that moment, he straps up, arms himself with nothing other than the sword of Goliath, right? Because he asked the priest, like, you got any weapons here? And priests are like, well, I got this sword of Goliath, you can have it. And so you would remember David killed Goliath, right? Now, David is running for his life, and he runs straight to the city of Gath. And the city of Gath, again, not a lot of geological or geographical meaning for us, but the city of Gath is Goliath's hometown, right? So, got nothing but the clothes on his back. He's got some loaves of bread, we're thinking, unless they ate it all. Got the image of Doeg in his mind. Got the sword of Goliath strapped on his side. And he's heading to Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword on. That sounds like insanity to me. Sounds pretty stupid. Sounds pretty unreasonable. Sounds pretty foolish. See, if David truly thought that he could enter the city of the giant whom he had miraculously killed with a slingshot a few years ago, with the very sword of that slain enemy strapped on his side and go unnoticed by anyone, say that David's not thinking clearly at all. He's being unreasonable. Now, here's the thing. If you go back and you read, and I've read every commentary on my shelf before I go any further in this. I read every commentary on my shelf, and I looked up a ton of online commentaries as well. The amount of commentators that can't seem to figure out whether this story is like a shining symbol of David's heroism or whether it is a symbol of David's stupidity is all across the board. Most of the commentators really can't land the plane. It's just hard to tell from the text. It's hard to tell what we know from the rest of the story. I'm going to take a tack that this was not David at his finest. Now, something else for us to think about, too, is there's this phrase that says that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. This would seem to apply, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. I was talking about this with a couple of our guys earlier in the week, and the more that I thought about it, I realized that statement doesn't really apply here for us. Because the Philistines are not just Saul's enemy, they're David's enemy too, okay? David is looking for refuge and safety and salvation from his own enemies, because his other enemy, Saul, is seeking to kill him for no good reason other than Saul is insanely jealous, and he hates David with all of his heart. It doesn't seem to take very long in our story for King Achish's servants to figure out just who David actually is, right? You look at the text again in verse 11, they rightly identify David as what? The king of the land. An interesting phrase. But they recognize him as the king of the land. They recognize that he's the one who's been immortalized in song and dance all throughout Israel as the people of Israel celebrated what? His accomplishments on the battlefield as he struck down his 10,000s of who? The Philistines. Something to note here, once again, that phrase, when the king's servants rightly identify David as the king of the land, seems to me that that is the author's way of building a contrast. The contrast here is that the king's servants, David's own enemies, recognize exactly who he is, but David himself has forgotten who he is. He's forgotten his own identity. He behaves in a way that is unbecoming of a king. He behaves in a way that is unbecoming of a man who has been anointed and chosen and called by God. You ever get there? You ever have that moment where you behave in a way that is unbecoming of a person who's called by God? Yes, we would all agree. This is exactly what you and I do when we forget our identity in Christ. We run into the arms of Satan, and we begin to listen to his words of condemnation. We live there. Or we run from something into the arms of sin and we give in to temptation, those lures to do things that are against God's holiness, right? Or we run from something into the arms of death. Death loves to intimidate, so we cower in fear in the corner. We do this when we experience human suffering of all kinds. David's suffering here, certainly unbelievable. I think that oftentimes we believers are quick to dismiss and minimize David's suffering in this moment. It's unbelievable. When you put flesh and blood on this story, now, I get it. There's probably two or three of you in this room who are so big, bad, and tough that nothing bothers you. Okay, I get it. I'm not one of those. I may act like it sometimes, but and I may look like it sometimes, but I no. Think about David's suffering. The man who once called him his own son, just stop there. He once called him his own son. Saul, he's tried to murder David on various occasions. Anybody in this room ever had a close family member or loved one try to murder you? Or even level a threat of murder against you? Tried to murder David on various occasions. Spread lies about David. Anybody in this room, you ever had somebody lie about you? Somebody who was close to you? Somebody you trusted your life and your family with, and they spread lies about you? Painful. Suffering. This is the man who is now hot on David's trail. His murderous rage is completely unchecked. That suffering is what seems to be the motivating factor behind David's insane behavior. Trying to find refuge in the one place that he thought Saul would never look. But in doing this, David seems to be acting out of character. He's acting out of his suffering in ways that would lead us to think this is kind of insane. And here's the thing I think that struck me as a principle that's worth us like grabbing a hold of and hanging on to. If you forget your identity in Christ, you are going to do insane things to find refuge, safety, and salvation. You will run to filthy, dirty cisterns, wells, and you'll drink deeply of that filth and that rot, thinking that it will comfort you, it will give you safety, it will give you peace, it will give you relief, and the reality is it will rot you from the inside out. And you forget your identity in Christ, and you seek satisfy your suffering in places that are not godly. Second thing I notice in the text is this. Once David is recognized, he pretends to be insane. Right? He does this in this very desperate attempt to escape the enemy whose arms he's found himself wrapped up in. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the sense of desperation David's feeling here? Like once he realizes his cover is blown. Anybody have any experience with covers? Building covers for yourself? Kind of we put on this facade, this pretend face kind of. We don't really want anybody to know what's really going on. Most of us do that because we've experienced far too often that when you take that cover off, somebody hurts you. Because they see who you really are. And they don't deal with you in a loving, kind way. That's part of the reason. The other reasons I think we do it is just simply because of fear, shame, guilt, right? We build covers, just like Adam and Eve built a cover for themselves. They tried to cover their own shame with things of their own making by their own hands. God comes in and goes, "What are you doing?" And then God provides a true cover. David here, his cover is blown. Again, I'm sure we all know what it's like to have our cover blown, to find out we're either A, not so big, bad, and tough, or B, not so cool, or not so great, or not so honest, right? Whatever facade you like to build for yourself, that cover's going to get blown at some point. When David hears the words of the king's servants, they rightly identify him as the king of the land in verse 11. They rightly identify that he's the one who's been defeating them on the battlefield for the last few years. Verse 12 tells us that he became much afraid. And that he changed his behavior before them. Verse 13. And that he pretended to be insane in their hands, meaning they had a hold of him. He's in his enemy's hands. He can't get free. Pretends to be insane in their hands. So what does he do? He makes marks on the doors of the gate, I'm assuming with his fingernails. And then he lets spittle run down his beard. Interestingly, again, some of the commentaries on this would just absolutely blow your mind. There was one commentator who I absolutely reject after reading this. He says, the spittle running down David's beard is very much like the word of God rolling down our bodies or something. I was like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? The man whom I think we are beginning to rightly diagnose is behaving in a very insane fashion. He's now pretending to be insane. That's all he's doing. I don't think there's anything like emblematic of the spittle or the scratching. Okay. He's pretending to be insane. He's trying to escape the enemy that he tried to find refuge with. It's as simple as that, right? But the image here is almost comical, okay? Like, the king's servants, they got him in their hands. He can't get away. So David, what does he do? Starts scratching and clawing on the doors of the gate. He's slobbering all over himself. Whatever, he's just acting insane. And on the one hand, I and plenty of other commentators, I want to give David some credit for this. Like, it seems like David might have this really good ability to manage a crisis, right? And yeah, it's almost like, man, that dude's kind of smart. Like, he got himself out of something. And if that's true, then all glory to David, I guess. Right? I don't know if you caught it, but go back and listen to it. On the other hand, I give David a little bit of credit. Fine, do what you want, but I just shake my head in wonder. I shake my head in confusion, right? What are you supposed to learn from David here? When you think about this. Like, okay, let me just go back. If it's all glory to David, man, this guy's just so wise on the battlefield. Great, whatever. He can be your God if you want it, but you've forgotten the fact that God's the one that gave him the ability to do what he did. So all glory to God, not to David. The way that I look at this, though, I think we just need to remember this. It is insane. It is insane to look anywhere else other than to the Lord for refuge, safety, and salvation. Look, God gives us community in the church for a reason, right? So that we can share one another's burdens. I have forgotten at times that the Lord is my first place that I go to. And the gift of community, the gift of a church family, the gift of a family, the gift of my wife, right? The gift of relationships on this earth, that gift is given to me by God so I might hear his voice through that community. Now, I don't know about you, but it's really wise to practice discernment in community for those who actually speak God's word to you. What I'm saying and what I'm confessing is that one of my failures in this area is that I all too often look for man's affirmation and man's help and man's words before looking to God's. That's like a fear of man thing, kind of. Again, I don't reject community because I need people to speak God's word into my life. But again, I think that the discerning line should be, is it God's word? And if you want to reject or ignore or downplay or dismiss or reinterpret God's word in ways that are not faithful historically, I reject your counsel. And I think that's faithful. And it's wise for all of us to think that way. Otherwise, you give in to we've talked about quite a bit what the entire book of James talks about, which is called human reasoning. Human reasoning doesn't get us very far, y'all. It really doesn't. So I think when I look at this portion of the text, I find that it's insane to look anywhere else other than the Lord for refuge and safety and salvation. Maybe we should learn that when we run from one enemy straight into the arms of another enemy instead of running to the Lord, that our insanity will soon become a public spectacle for others to behold. And that's the third thing you see in the passage here. When David pretends to be insane, the king, Achish, responds with disgust, right? His servants have brought a madman into his presence, he says in verses 14 through 15. Now, I love this acknowledgement from Achish. Most commentators note this, and I actually think it's pretty fascinating, too. Achish even acknowledges, hey, there's no shortage of madmen in my kingdom, okay? It's like, be like me saying, hey, look, if you look around this church, we are all crazy, y'all. Okay, I got enough crazy people, I don't need no more. I wouldn't say that about us because all of you are beautiful and loving and kind and crazy. Okay, thanks. Abe said it, so please mark it in footnote. That's basically what the king is saying. He's like, I got no shortage of madmen. Why you bring another madman here? I got enough of them. I don't need no more. Especially don't need them in my house. Well, here's what I want you to see. How is King Achish relating to David right now? How is he relating to him? The man who has been called by God, chosen by God to lead. He's among his enemies. What do you think God wanted him to do? Do you think God wanted him hiding out with his enemies? I find it really hard to say yes. I don't think this is what God wanted. I don't think God told him to do this. King Achish is not relating to David as though David is the anointed, chosen king of Israel who's called by God to lead the nation. Achish is relating to David as though he's a madman, as though David is insane. And make no mistake about it, when you run from the enemy to another enemy for refuge and for safety and for salvation, you're not only pretending to be insane, I think you're in fact behaving insanely. And people who see you do this are not going to relate to you as a blood-bought believer unless they are insane too, okay? You guys, as a church, and if you're new with this, I speak often of the necessity of godly fruit in those who claim to follow Jesus. No fruit, no repentance. Bad fruit, no repentance. Good fruit, repentance. It's the way the Bible teaches, it's very clear. Very hard line. It's not soft. Doesn't feel good. We don't like it, especially when it applies to us or people we like. In this instance, though, David is being related to as someone who is insane, not as somebody who is called and chosen by God. And this is what happens in our lives when we act out of character, when the fruit of our lives is opposite of godly fruit. Question we're left with after studying through the text is this: is David actually insane? I think you guys know where I land, obviously, right? I think that David has a moment of insanity. Okay? It's a moment of insanity. I would call this a time in David's life where he gave in to something called temporary insanity. We know we're familiar enough with temporary insanity, correct? I walk into my house and somebody kills my family and I do really bad things. That's temporary insanity. You could argue that temporary insanity is exactly what happens every time somebody gives into Satan, sin, and death. You could argue that, I think, really well from Scripture. In this moment, David becomes insane temporarily. And for a moment, he got himself in hot water. Tried to hide from one enemy in the arms of another enemy. The thing I love about David is David doesn't typically continue in his sin. Again, we got to come back to this in chapters 27 and 29 and figure out what the heck is going on there for a year and a couple of weeks. But in this moment right here, for all that I know of David, I can say David consistently, when confronted with sin or when realizing he acted stupidly, seems to correct course pretty well. So I think we would agree on a couple of principles. When we fail to live like blood-bought believers, the consequences can be deadly, can be bad. It makes sense, too, that if we begin to seek refuge in an enemy camp, it will ruin our testimony. I think that makes sense, too, from the story. I think that we would do well to remember that God actually calls us to live and to behave like blood-bought saints. Because that's our identity, that's who we are if we've trusted in Jesus. And all these things that I'm laying out here, I think they're good. they're appropriate to hold on to. I think that they are definitely principles that we can take from the passage, but I think there's more. There's more to this than meets the eye. Now, on the one hand, God is sovereignly working in the background to take out Saul so that David can take the throne. And he's going to do that through the Philistines later in the story, specifically chapters 27, 29, and so on. So there is this picture of God just sovereignly working in the background to establish the king that he's chosen on that throne. And despite any missteps on David's part or any course corrections on Saul's part, the end is going to be the same. Saul's out, David's in. Saul's been rejected because he rejected God. So you've got that going on in the background. But there's something else that is worth us thinking about. David was a mighty man of God, agreed? So start there for a second. Get your mind wrapped around that. David's a mighty man of God. He did miraculous things as he trusted God to work in and through him. And we've seen those things throughout our study. And the question you have to ask right now is, why? Why? Why did David give in to this moment of temporary insanity? Why did he do this? I think the answer is in verse 12. You read verse 12. It should be on the next slide for you. We read that David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on this earlier. David was so afraid. He felt it deep down in the darkest valleys of his own heart. Anybody here ever felt so afraid that you couldn't hardly move? I've felt that kind of fear, and I've had people look at me and just dismiss it, downplay it, and not give it any attention. Let alone even apply biblical theology to fear. Great friends. David, so afraid, he felt this deep down in the darkest valleys of his own heart. Interestingly, one commentator points this out. This is fascinating. This commentator notes that this is the only place that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel refers to David's fear. Only place. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel never mentions David being afraid anywhere else in all of his writings. Why? Why? Why does the author choose to highlight David's fear only once and only here? I think he does it for a couple of reasons. First reason, I think, my commentary points out, we are supposed to see in this story the story of Jesus. In both stories, as David gets down, or Jesus gets down to the end of his life on earth, Jesus faces a kind of hostility that many would just overlook. The same as David is facing a hostility here. And this hostility that both David as well as Jesus faces later, this is a very real hostility, and it's a very wicked hostility. So two things, it's real and it's wicked. Have you ever faced hostility as a believer? Have you read the entirety of the Apostle Paul's writings? Raise your hand if you have. Stars on your chart in heaven. I'm kidding. The rest of you, no star. I'm kidding. Kidding. I just want to encourage you, read all of the Apostle Paul's writings. And I want you to note for me, who were the very real and wicked enemies who acted hostily towards Paul? Answer that question in your own study. Okay? It's very important to think about when you think about the very real and the very wicked hostility against David and against Jesus. The hostility against David is from Saul. He's a religious leader, hypothetically. The hostility against Jesus, religious leaders. You can't dismiss, you can't downplay, you can't ignore, you can't excuse, you can't explain away the seriousness of this very real, very wicked hostility against God's chosen king, David, and then also against Jesus 2,000 years later. We should understand, according to that same commentary, that if you claim to follow Jesus, just like David, the hostility you're going to face is going to be just as real, going to be just as wicked as it was for David and as it was for Jesus, the cross of Calvary. And you're probably not going to face that hostility from people outside the doors of a church. Just the reality. One of the number one reasons that many of the population that I do evangelism among will say they'll never walk into a church is because of the hypocrisy. I don't trust those people. That's what they say. And we, as believers, should own that. That on the day of Jesus' death, we would have stood next to the Pharisees and gone, oh, what they're doing to Jesus isn't that bad. There's probably a reason for why they did what they did. It's not that wicked. Come on, they know the Bible. Look at all the good Christian things they've done. I'm not saying we as in we here in this room, but I think Christianity as a whole could be guilty of this. Second reason that I think the author emphasizes David's fear only here, it points us not only to the insanity that fear produces in us, but I think it shows us the insanity of fear itself. Think about this. Fear doesn't just cause you to behave in ways that are uncharacteristic to whom God says you are. Fear in and of itself is something that is actually uncharacteristic for a believer. Now, please don't hear me wrong. We all struggle with fear at times. Okay? I struggle with fear more than I can comprehend or explain. But fear is not something that we're supposed to be controlled by or consumed by. We're called to be controlled by and consumed by God himself, the presence of God, no matter what the circumstances are. Charles Spurgeon did some work on this concept. He's one of my favorite preachers. I'm not going to use his voice like Michael has so eloquently done over the years. And I'm going to put it in my own language. I'm going to paraphrase what Spurgeon says. He says that in this instance with David, fear had definitely filled David's mind. But that fear did not fill his entire mind. And that's Spurgeon's caveat. Spurgeon says it's completely possible for both fear and faith to exist in the mind of the believer momentarily. He says, even when it seems like our minds and our hearts are full of the darkness of fear, Spurgeon says that there is still always, always, for a believer, because you have Christ living in you by the Spirit of God, for the believer, there's always this tiny sliver of light in the darkness. He says it's the moon and the stars. You step outside at night, even on a cloudy night, you're still going to see a star or a moon or some semblance of that light coming through the darkness, and those stars and that moon are held by the hand of God. That alone should quiet our fears. In our darkest and most fear-filled moments, where the insanity of fear seeks to take hold of us, when we're tempted to seek refuge from one enemy in the arms of another enemy, when the light reveals that we are in fact pretending to be someone we're not, just when it seems that all hope is completely lost to the insanity of fear, God shows up. Because he alone is completely faithful. Now we're going to go a little bit long this morning because there's two other connections I have to make. There's a Psalms connection. Psalms 34 and 56. There's this truth that God is completely faithful, even in the midst of our greatest failures, right? Even in the midst of our most shameful bouts with fear, our most shameful bouts with the insanity of fear. Even in those moments, God's faithfulness is made most visible here in David's response to this insane episode of his life, okay? So there is a response that David has to this episode in 1 Samuel. Once he actually escapes, and once he finally finds true refuge, true safety, and salvation in a cave. The last verse of our passage today says that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And in that cave, not cold, dark refuge, David hid from Saul, but he also escaped the Philistines. He began to write the words of Psalms 34 and 56 in their entirety. And Those two psalms are some of the sweetest spots of all David's poetry because they speak of his great fear. While the author of 1 and 2 Samuel only mention David's fear one time, David himself mentions his fear maybe thousands of times. It might be an exaggeration, but all the psalms are attributed to David. He speaks of his own fear a lot, just as many of you have heard me speak of my fear often. Listen to Psalm 34. It'll be on the screen for you. The opening caption says that this psalm is a psalm of David when he changes behavior before Abimelech. We should read that as Achan, just so you know. I'm not going to spend time on why. Changes behavior before Abimelech, Achan, so he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I love that. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. By the way, that is a prophetic utterance pointing to Jesus, whose bones were not broken at that cross. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So can you hear it? If this is David's response to his temporary moment of insanity, in his response in this psalm, then can you hear his trust in God deepening? I can almost hear David's repentance even from that moment of temporary insanity. I hear in this psalm David's identity as a chosen man of God being reestablished, like his feet are being placed on a solid rock inside of a cave made within a rock. So listen to Psalm 56. It says this psalm was a mictum of David when the Philistines seized him where? In Gath. David says, beginning in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. Anybody ever feel like you've been trampled on by somebody? All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. As they have waited for my life, for their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the people, O God. You've kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? And my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I'll render thank offerings to you, for you've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Insanity of fear is in David's rearview mirror. No longer seeking shelter from his enemy in the arms of another enemy, at least in this moment. Not behaving in insane ways or out of character with who he really was. His testimony is no longer that of a madman. His testimony from the dark corners of that refuge in a cave is that of a man who knows how to trust in God amidst the crippling fear from all who have opposed him, tried to trample on him. David's now walking like the one true king. Really, he's walking like the one true king who is to come, walking like Jesus. He's looking forward in faith as we look back in faith, the only one who can rescue and redeem us. As we conclude our time together, I'm not sure where you have experienced the insanity of fear lately in your own life. Not sure what you walked in with. I know for the big, bad, tough people in the room, you don't deal with fear, maybe. Or maybe you do and you just look to the wrong place. I know that some of you have been facing some pretty hard pressures at work. Some of you have been working really hard to lead your families, and there's difficulty in your family, whether it's with your kids or your spouse. There's a lot of you I know, just from pastoring, that you do constantly face condemnation from Satan and temptation from sin and intimidation from death. I know that there are some of you in the room who, I know you're afraid that if someone really knew you, all your secrets and your failures, no one would really love you or accept you. That could be because you're unwilling to change. Possible too. But there's a kind of fear that does seek to control all of us and tries to entice us to do stupid, foolish things. And some of you in the room may have given in to that. I just want to remind you that fear and those things that you're afraid of have been defeated at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. Jesus faced a kind of fear that you and I will never know. He was perfect, didn't deserve death. But in the garden, he sweat blood because of his fear. I've never sweat blood because of my fear. I've lost a lot of sleep and I've shed a lot of tears. Never sweat blood yet, but Jesus sweat blood. The reality is, in Jesus, though, that fear did not control him. It did not cause him to behave in ways that were not in keeping with his true character as the one and only Son of God. That's the beauty of the story of Jesus. He did what you and I cannot do. He did what David could not do. And as he hung on a cross, he asked God to forgive his enemies for their foolish insanity of crucifying him. And then he proclaimed that his work was finished before he took his final breath. Jesus' death on that cross was sufficient to save and to shield and to be the refuge for anyone to trust in him, even the worst of us. At the end of the day, when you think about Satan, sin, and death, when death tries to intimidate you, the reality is, if you could see this through the lens of the work at the cross and the tomb, then death's words towards you were only going to sound like child's play from a Saturday morning cartoon. It's going to be echoing through an empty tomb. Death's got nothing on you and I. Satan's got nothing on you and I. Back to the garden in the beginning, the prophecy was this, that the serpent's going to strike to the heel, but that heel is going to crush his head. Jesus' heel crushes the head of the serpent at that cross. Finally, our hope, it's not in this life. So all the things that we fear in this life that cause us to be afraid, cause us to have these moments of temporary insanity, they're just a breath of air, just poof, gone. In perspective of eternity. The promise of heaven gives the promise of no more suffering, more pain, no more sin, more tears. The reality is this: in Christ, the insanity of fear is dead. What David did that day was left at the foot of a bloody cross. Our moments of failure in these areas can be left at the foot of that bloody cross as well. The reality is, when Jesus died on that cross, he died so that you and I could receive brand new hearts that beat freely in worship of him, so that our lives can be a testimony of his goodness and his grace in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this lesson this morning, this reminder that even in moments where we give in to this temptation, try to find shelter in the arms of our enemies, times when we fail, like David, we too can look back from a cave and we can say, no, my God is good, in him I trust, and in him I'll find my refuge. So I pray that you help us to do all that. In Jesus' name, amen.